It is good to pay attention to details, and sometimes, and it is our duty to search a little bit further and see what it is all about. Because the Bible is not just a book of stories, and we all know that. There are books of stories and fairy tales and all that kind of stuff that are very popular. The Bible is not one of those. So what have we in front of us? It's a book that is actually showing to us the work of God through the Holy Spirit, using men to establish His church, His kingdom on earth. That's what we have in the book of Acts. We have the Bibles in front of us, and sometimes things that help us create difficulty. I'm referring to the way the text is presented. We have the divisions of verses and chapters, and there are sometimes things that fit together, but they are separated by numbers and subtitles and other stuff. In the case, this is the case with what we have in front of us today and what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and now we are in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And these two accounts are actually part of the same, if you want, phenomenon or the kind of dispensation in how Christ was building His church. We looked at the generosity of God's people, the effects of it, the power of God in preaching the Word of God. Towards the end of the chapter, we appointed to Barnabas, Joseph, also named Barnabas by the apostles, which translates son of encouragement or son of consolation. There are other words that would fit in here. A very good word would be son of exhortation, because you can encourage by exhorting. And now we have in front of us Ananias and Sapphira. Something that I don't think they are two sides of the same coin, but two different pages side by side that we can read and see how God does wonderful things in the lives of those who are genuine believers, totally given to God, and other believers. I believe, personally, Ananias and Sapphira were believers. This is why I came with the title for this message, When Christians Sin. Remember, we are at the beginning of God's work in the new dispensation of the New Testament, the building of the church, when all the pictures of the Old Testament had already been fulfilled in Christ, and now is building the kingdom of God by extension. So my approach today would be more on the historical side of things, without giving you dates and things which I know from experience I can't remember, but looking historically of how things happened, just to point us to the sovereignty of God in this work. Because He is the leader. He is the one that does the work, actually. And the men that were used by God, they were instruments, just like today, in God's hand. So, I was thinking all the way down to Nebuchadnezzar. When he came and he destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, everything, and he took most of the royalty people, took them to Babylon in the bondage. And that was for 70 years. And even earlier, the northern kingdom, but I want to focus to this part, to the Judean one, because then at the return, the Bible focuses more on them. It never says that none of the ones from the northern kingdom ever returned. They did. But the focus is on the people from Judea. So Nebuchadnezzar destroyed everything, even that grand symbol of God's presence. I'm not a heretic. Even Solomon didn't believe that God is physically living in the temple. He said, how could God live with men? But he says, this is so the people know that. And it's the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbol of God's presence in the temple. So God wasn't living there. God is everywhere. The heavens can't contain him. So God has his ways of being omnipresent. Even in the heart of man, he finds enough room in your heart and mind to live in there. So that was there. But that was gone, was destroyed, and the people dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire. And only when the Medo-Persians came, they started returning back. When the Babylonian Empire was crushed, so it's replaced by the Medo-Persians. They are coming back, but not all of them. Many of them spread throughout the world, and then after that came the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and then that crashed, and it was divided and replaced later by the Roman Empire. But even during the Roman Empire, the world as it was known then was called a Greek world. And even when, because the Roman language, the Latin language and the Greek language, they kind of grew up together. Some people think that the Roman or the Latin was born out of the Greek. Maybe some of it, but we know that they have common elements, and that's not so important for us. What's important is that God was preparing for the time when the covenant with Abraham would be reaching maturity. And what was that? When God says, and in your seed I will bless all the families of the earth. How? How? Because the people of Israel, they did not seem to agree with God, who wanted them to be a kingdom of priests for the whole world, that they will spread the glories of God throughout the whole world. So when the people want to rebuild their towers of Babel and flock around it, God finds ways of spreading them around. But how? Hebrew language was a difficult language. So they needed a language that will spread all over. And that was the Greek language. Even during the Roman Empire, the commercial language was still the Koine Greek. We call it Koine, you know why? Because it was the common, that's what it means. And our fellowshipping together in the Bible is the word koinonia. I have a beautiful word in my own language. When the man and woman get married, it's kununia, and doesn't have anything to a reef of flowers, although it's like one because there's many that become one. So it's a common language. All that didn't mean good news for some of the Israelis. And now we go to Jerusalem, okay? So we come close to our text. In Jerusalem, at the day of Pentecost, we had Israelis, let me call them that, from everywhere. And we also have proselytes coming from many countries, people who converted to Judaism and believed in Jehovah. And the day of Pentecost was all about the Old Testament at that moment, or by that time. So we have people from everywhere. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church begins We looked at that the last time. Many stay in Jerusalem and they start building up a big flock of people. And from 3,000 in the day of Pentecost, in a short while we see the number has reached 5,000 people. So we see the phenomenon of the Tower of Babel. I'm not saying it was as evil, but it could have led to disobedience, because things were becoming very wonderful. They found salvation. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The have-nots become secure now. They have material security. If we had last Sunday notes, we can see that. There was a spiritual unity, a material security, because of the selfless generosity of others. The word of God was preached with power, so it was a nice, cushioned place to be. Not evil, but not according to God's will. What did God tell Noah? Covenant here. After the flood, he had a covenant with Noah that was nothing else but a word-for-word repetition reiteration of the covenant with Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, and cover the earth. Some other elements in the covenant, but I'm focusing on this. And in a very short time, they decided to build a tower that will reach the heavens. And they are actually challenging God, that they will never be destroyed. If another flood comes, we'll go up on the tower. How foolish. God didn't let them finish the tower. Now, I'm not comparing the church in Jerusalem with the Tower of Babel, but I'm looking at what they have in common. God wanted the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached. And Jesus in the Great Commission said what? To go and preach the word throughout all nations. Not to stay in Jerusalem. But knowing how the people are, he spread them throughout the world. Through Nebuchadnezzar and others. And wherever they were, they obeyed God in a way. Because God said, wherever you go, pray for the welfare of the cities where you are, or lands where you are, for your own prosperity, your own welfare depends on their welfare. And wherever they go, God bless them. And when they return to Jerusalem now with the occasion of Pentecost, a population, divided population, seems to be taking over Jerusalem. We had the narrow-minded, petrified Jews under the form of some of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians. You know, they formed that part of the people who thought that, no, this is for us. God has a covenant with us. We are the children of Abraham. End of story. The gospel is being preached. Okay? But it's not being preached to them only, for we have a lot of people coming. There were the Galileans, who are a little bit different from the ones in Jerusalem. For the Galileans were more liberal from that point of view. There were people who were used to live mixed up with other people together. And they were good speakers of Greek language too. So they are more welcoming than the other Jews. Most of the apostles were from Galilee. Most of the apostles were from Galilee. So that's another group, the Galileans. But there is yet another group. The ones that came from Antioch close to Antioch. He had lived before in the great island of Cyprus. That's our brother Barnabas. He came from there, so he was an Hellenikos. He was one of those called Greeks among the Jews. So was Paul later on. Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was very close to Antioch. Okay? And there were many. Stephen, the seven so-called deacons, the seven men chose to be the administrators of the church. They were all talented people. Stephen was probably one of the best theologians around. And the one that knew how to tell the Bible, the whole Bible, in a short speech. Because, and that shows us that he did not only read the Bible as stories, he studied the theology of the Bible. He knew the plot, the line that starts in the Garden of Eden, or why not, in eternity, and ends in eternity, but he stops at the time when they were in Jerusalem persecuted. They say, you are like your parents, you are stiff-necked people, you are killing the prophets, you've done this, you do this, you do this. Stephen, Philip, another one, a good preacher among the seven men administrators, God is using him to successfully preach the gospel. You see, they are all speakers of Greek. And the letters they write about, they know that they have to reach to more people than just the Jews. Although most people in Israel were able to speak Latin and Greek, because they've been under the occupation for hundreds of years. And if you want to do business, you needed to speak these languages, especially the Greek. And so when they write their letters, when they communicate in writing, they do that in the Greek language. And what do we have now? The Old Testament that was given in the Hebrew language. And now we have the New Testament, which is given in the Greek language. Of course, we will see later on, I'm not going to jump the gun today. The frictions began, the envy, suspicions. Maybe we are not fairly treated. They reorganized with the seven men. We'll see on that in a few weeks. And that kind of stuff. But what we see that the division, the subtle division of Satan, is right here. In this paragraph, the two paragraphs, chapter 4, 32 through 37, and chapter 5, 1 through 11. I was thinking, if this is the new creation, the church, the new spiritual creation, where did God create Adam and Eve? In what place? In the Garden of Eden. And what Jesus does here now, it's a new Garden of Eden. And the separation between God and man came where? From where? From the Garden of Eden. And here we have sin for the first time in the Garden of Eden. We have the good. We have the wonderful. We have the love of God expressed through the love of Christians one to another, and maybe even outside the church. They were reaching out through expressions of love also, not just talk. Talk is good. When you learn something or you teach something, communication is important. But communication is not all. Words are not the only way to communicate. Our actions should communicate. Our faces communicate. You know, one of the verses we looked at over the last couple of weeks at the prayer times was, you know a man by his heart. And how do you know the heart? By the face. When Cain had sin in his heart, what is God telling him? Why the long face? God is telling him, why is your face changed all of a sudden? Oh, God knew. But he says, be careful. The sin is crouching at the door, but you can control it. Is that in the Word of God? Yes. We know that. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll look at that a little bit later. Of course, there are temptations, but God controls the limit of temptation and makes sure that it doesn't give us more testing than we can pass. And if we don't pass, that's our problem. It's not God's problem. God will never tempt us beyond the limit. He will examine us to the human limit, and he has expectations. We see that here. The church became very generous. The people were sharing with each other. They were selling property, which was extra, and bringing the money so that those who don't have anything may have now sufficiency of things. Barnabas, or Joseph, from a Levite from Cyprus, he sells a property. That could have been a piece of land that he had back in Cyprus. And I can demonstrate historically with data, I'm not doing that now, that yes, indeed, that land was not in Israel, not in Jerusalem, that or Judea. That was in outside the country that he could sell. That was granted by Caesar Augustus to the Jews in Cyprus, because they actually helped the Romans there by destroying all the enemies of Rome in that island, which is quite a big one. It's a country. So they did that. They received grants of land, which becomes the family possession. And the family that Barnabas comes from was one of the Levite family that was serving there, was serving the Jews in that land. So he sold that, and he gave everything to the work of God, because he saw the necessity. But he was also a kind man. Not all of us have the same disposition. Andrew said something in the beginning. Not all of us sing with the same gusto, my word. Some of us don't pay that much attention to how you sing. So even in other manifestations of joy and love, we are not all the same. Some of us are friendlier. Some of us are more hospitable. Some of us are more inviting than others. Some of us are more of people's people than others. Barnabas had a great quality. As a man of God, a Levite, he knew the word of God, and it seemed that it was his business to encourage people. And the people in diaspora, like the Jews were, he was a little bit like that. But I'm not sure that he had that name before of this action of his, or now, because it says here in verse 36, chapter 4, verse 36, he was also named Barnabas by the apostles. They called him the son of encouragement, or an encouraging man, a compassionate man, a man who would give good exhortation. And you need to be able to encourage one who is fallen in sin. Like we looked at Paul's advice to the Galatians, you the strong, when someone falls in sin, you the strong ones, lift him up with what? Kindness. Okay, don't be rough with them. And think that you may fall also. That is compassion. Suffer alongside them. So he was one of those men, but here he earned the name. I believe that the apostles named him, and probably in the midst of these events, they called him really the son of encouragement. Now you really proved your words, in other words. Okay. And now we have Ananias and Sapphira. There were two believers in the church, a couple, a family, has husband and wife. Why I say they are believers? Becoming a Christian in those days was not an easy thing. Was taking a risk. And probably they too belonged to that group of the Hellenists who could sell property, who had property outside Israel that was not inherited through the law of Moses, you know, from the days of Joshua when God divided the land, which they couldn't sell. But they had some property, so they are returned people, repatriated people. They came back and now they want to sell. And also, I could say they can't be accused of coming to church because it was a warm place. Now, for some material security, they had enough. They had more than they needed. They sold a property. They kept some money, and they gave a part of that, the value of what they got, they gave it to the apostles. So what's wrong with that? Peter says there's nothing wrong with that. But what's wrong with that? Because they both end up being dead. Sometimes we can tell a lie without saying a word. Or by telling the things, you know, by taking roundabouts of the truth. And we hide things and we are superficial in what we want to say because we don't want to upset someone. And we tell half-truths. They're not lies, not full lies. They are half-truths. But in the eyes of God, they equal full lies. So there is something we hide. So why did they hide it? They didn't tell Peter and the apostles, the other apostles, this is how much we sold the property for. So he give you everything. They didn't say that. But they didn't say that, oh, look, we kept some of the money. They didn't say that either. Because they hoped that the people would draw the conclusion, wow, look, Barnabas has already gotten a name of honor in the church. It's not a bad nickname. You know, like what you want, Longshanks or something. They are bad sounding things. He got a good name, a wonderful name, the son of encouragement. Now probably we'll get something from it too. Let them draw their own conclusions. You don't need to tell them everything. So they had a hidden thought. They gave, but they did not give wholeheartedly. Some people in, you know, Hollywood theology in movies say, they did have the right faith. They were still thinking that bad times may come, so they keep some money for a rainy day. And the Bible teaches that as wisdom, you know, to save money, to even work, you know, and leave some inheritance to your children. That's, the Bible encourages us to do that too. But there are limits to all of this. Well, they don't fall in this category. They are believers, but they are believers who are not all sincere in everything. And they thought that well, it doesn't matter, you know, if you make the wrong impression to the apostles and to the congregation, if there's some honor to gain out of it. After all, we made the sacrifice. God doesn't want that kind of stuff. The people may look back in history and say, why did God allow death to come into the world when Adam and Eve just had a bite out of a fruit, a piece of fruit? Well, it is not that. It's not the act in itself. It is the motivation behind the act that counts. Disobedience to God, any disobedience to God is sin. That's the most basic definition of sin. And the reward for sin is what? The wages for sin is death. So you have to work hard. This is from the Sunday school, from the kids' spot, we call it. You have to work to die, to get the wages. And you have to do nothing to be saved. Because that's a gift. But the gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life. Which is the opposite of death. So, God doesn't want the children of God to die. With the sin of Adam, death started to come. And there is a warning here. There is a warning here in the second Eden. This is not the last one. The third one is when Jesus, when we'll have new heavens and new earth. But here, God is showing the people, is giving them a warning a little bit more stern, more drastic than the one to Adam and Eve. Without pronouncing that, this man and woman who knew who knew that it was sinful to do that, they did it and God kills them on the spot. Because when they were asked by Peter, they lied. So this is how we know they were guilty. Because Peter says, did you sell the property with this much? And they say, yes. Okay. Don't you realize you are not lying to men? You can lie to men. Men don't know. But you can't lie to God. The discerner of the hearts knows everything. And he died on the spot. Peter didn't condemn him to death. Peter is just rebuking him. And he died on the spot. Then he says, weren't you free to do whatever you wanted? Why didn't you come and say, look, I kept some for me, but I want to make this donation here to help with the things. He doesn't say that. He says that he's still lying. He still says, this is how much we got for it. And then his wife comes and says the same thing. And Peter says, this wasn't an accident. You purposely lied. You plotted together to lie to the Holy Spirit. And she dies on the spot. So what do we learn from here? That is God a tyrant? We haven't heard of this before. But if we had all the history books that have never been written, if we had all the accounts from different churches throughout the world in history, we may find out that things like that may have happened. Let's look at a couple of places just for application. I don't want to be long this morning, and I'll keep my promise with God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think I go so often to this chapter that my Bible was just ready to open there. I'll begin with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What rock followed them? What rock was Christ? It's pointing to symbolically to the smitten rock. You know, and Moses, that happened twice. When Moses is asked to speak to the rock, and he strikes the rock with his staff. All drank out of that rock, and the rock was Christ. But, and now listen, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, in 40 days, they made it to Jordan, and they were just about to cross into the promised land, and they said no. They wanted to kill Moses and Aaron, choose new leaders and go back. So they got 40 years instead of the 40 days. 40 years of wandering until all those who were under 40 years old when they left Egypt, they all died in the wilderness. And only two of those, all the stronger ones, Joshua and Caleb, only they were left alive with the young generation, and they go into the promised land. But with most of them, back verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Is God a tyrant? Does God only work for the moment? In the heat of the event? No, read further. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is the sin of Balaam, the son of Beor, for which they paid a big price. And then he keeps on saying, and no, let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempt and then were destroyed by serpents. So Christ was with them in the wilderness. We're not wrong when we say that Christ never left the world since the day of creation. He created everything. He was with them through the wilderness. He was with them everywhere. It was Christ. It was Christ that was doing all that. It's so wonderful. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Instruction. We can say warning. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So he's talking about not falling away from grace. It's falling in sin, disobeying God and paying a price. Salvation is a gift. You can't buy it and you can't sell it and you can't lose it. Because you are in the hand of God. Ananias and Sapphira did not lose their salvation. They were judged like every one of us. We all will die, don't we? Won't we die? Who in this group thinks that they will never die physically? We all die. So it's only that their death was brought by God earlier than expected. Although he knew those things, but it was earlier than expected, and it was to the moment when they did the sin. Why? For God's love for us. They serve as examples, like those in Israel that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God doesn't go on killing people all the time in the church. For now the Holy Spirit is closer than ever. He is in our hearts. Yet, God is disciplining His children. We know Hebrews 12 says that. God disciplines His children. And if you keep on sinning and you never discipline, you never have to pay some kind of price it's blistering when you are suffering by your own doing, so to speak. When God is disciplining you, if you don't feel that, then there's a problem. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Well, let's read it. Why am I trying to explain that when it's all here? Hebrews chapter 12. Okay. Beginning with verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Man, they were being flogged with a whip. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten, discipline? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. This is what God is doing. The temptation comes. There are warnings. And I think that was in we didn't read the verse, didn't get that far, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men. Examination. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So Ananias and Sapphira were tempted. They could have controlled it. What does Peter say? You had full authority. These things were yours. You had full authority. You could have prevented this. Why has Satan filled your heart? I'm not taking, and don't go down that way thinking that a Christian can be demon possessed. It's not talking about being possessed by Satan, but Satan filled their heart with dark thoughts. Through the mind, they were reasoning bad things. They started talking with the devil like Adam and Eve conversed somehow. Eve was only the spokesman, the spokesperson. I love the word spokesman. Don't worry, I don't go into that grammatical thing. So she took the place of her husband. And Adam, the wimp, allowed her to do that. He is actually forfeiting his chance to be the head of the family and leaves it to the woman, and we all pay the price even today. They paid it quickly because their second-born son was killed by his first-born brother. And that was hurting. That was hurting. They were disciplined. They saw death coming into the world right away. Right away, it probably didn't take a year. And they saw how that happened. Of course, they had to grow up, the boys, until that time. But Cain came, Eve was deceived to think that it's the Savior, it's the seed of the woman. Then came Abel, and then Abel is a godly man, and the other one, I don't think he was entirely evil. He allowed the devil to trip him. He had the full control. God says that God is not a liar. The sin is crouching around the corner, trying to make you trip. But you can master it. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 10. God doesn't give us more than we can bear. And Ananias and Sapphira didn't. They didn't obey God. They didn't obey what they knew better. But they tried to earn something. You know, by giving glory to God, they wanted some of that glory back from men. They did not continue like Barnabas. You know, Barnabas is like, probably you were thinking that what he's saying, you know, Barnabas was probably not inclined to being like that all the time. Yes, he was. When Apostle Paul was converted, you know, in Damascus, and then 3 years in the wilderness, spending time with the Lord and all that, then Barnabas goes to Antioch. And from Antioch, what does Barnabas do? I'm not reading because we will get to this in the future weeks. Barnabas heard about Paul and he goes to Tarsus because Paul went back to his home. He goes to Tarsus to find Paul. He brings Paul in. He's a kind man. He takes Paul, introduces him to Jerusalem, to the apostles. He is a man of encouragement. And then later on, they have a fight. John Marcus, who is the cousin or nephew of Barnabas, you can translate the word both ways there, Anepsios, they have a fight because John Mark failed them once. Paul doesn't want him anymore. But Barnabas said, "Ah, he's all right, give him another chance." He was like that. He was the calm man. The man who could wait. But Paul said, "No way," and they separate. Oh, it takes two to tango. There was a time when Barnabas could not be an encourager anymore. And he said, "Look, I don't give up on my nephew. He's a good man." And Paul agrees with him towards the end in chapter 6, 4 of 2 Timothy when he says, "Bring me John Mark when you come, for he is of a good use to me in the work of ministry." So Paul is convinced later, but Barnabas is like that. When they were in Lystra, in Iconium, I think that's in chapter 13 somewhere. In Lystra, when they perform a miracle, and they start worshiping them. And they call Barnabas Jupiter or Zeus. Why? Because he was a big man, a very confident man, doesn't talk too much, smiles and encourages everyone. And they call Paul Mercury, because he was actually the one doing the talking. He was the commercial man. He was the one spreading the gospel. He was the one pushing people around. He was the one arguing the truth. He was the one doing that. So, but Barnabas is always seen as the man who encourages. He goes to the Ephesian church and he encourages the believers. He goes there, we are being told, and again, something of the future for us. He goes and encourages the saints. It's something that he did, as it were, for a living. He had a good profession to be the one encouraging the people. I think he was in the team with the Holy Spirit, the comforter. So, how about when Christians sin? Does God condone sin in the church? Just because people don't fall by the wayside everywhere, is that because God approves sin now because we are in the era of grace? No. We have to be careful, even with what's before us. Let me read you this. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. In what we being taught about the Lord's Supper, beginning with verse 27, these are the verses we usually leave out. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner or unworthily, it's only one word in Greek there, inappropriately could be, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Point of clarification, I think this will connect the message with the Lord's Supper. Examine himself doesn't mean go to the priest to confess before the Holy Communion. Not to make sure that you cleanse yourself of all sin, because at the end it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. Not becoming worthy to take the Lord's Supper, which was misunderstood even in church discipline. Because we will never be worthy. No man will ever be worthy to take the Lord's Supper. For we sin every day. I don't know about you, but I do. Ask Maria. So we all have shortcomings. We fall short of things. So it's talking about doing it in the right manner, not eating as if this was a party, which is at the beginning of this chapter. For he who eats and drinks it unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So it means profaning the name of Christ, the body of Christ, and profaning the blood of Christ. This is what it is. That's why in verse 34 that puts actually the line, the cross on the T. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So it's about the manner in which it is done. And I believe the Mass is an idolatrous thing. It's not done orderly, in an orderly fashion. The priest pretends to turn the bread into flesh and the wine into blood. And that's idolatry. And someone goes and takes part in that. They are actually, probably most of the people ignorantly, they are doing that. They are falling into idolatry without even knowing. They think the priest knows it and loves them, and he doesn't. So, does God want us to be floppy, sloppy Christians? No. He wants us to be faithful, even to the hidden things, the things that no one knows. Peter said, you have purposed in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, or lie to God, not to men. He searches the hearts. We have a verse, two verses actually, here on the front, purposely put there. From Jeremiah 17:9-10, The heart is deceitful above all things, meaning more deceitful than anything else. That's what it means. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? That puts us all together in the same group. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So God, even as he did at the first creation, he does it at the creation of the church, the foundation of the church, showing the same thing. You don't trifle with God. You are saved by grace. God paid the price. Take it seriously. Think about it. Think it twice. It may look good. It may look half good. Not, it's a good compromise. No. It's all for God or nothing is his. That's what he says that there. Has to be disinterested service to God and expect no glory for it. All the glory belongs to God alone. Am I free to say this? Yes. Verse 11 in our text, Acts 5, verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. They took it seriously. So should we. The God of love does not keep his calm when he sees his children sinning. It's not good to fall under divine discipline. If you are a child of God, you will be disciplined in this life harshly. If you are not a child of God, then it's all the same. The fires at the stake cannot destroy the body to save the soul, like the Inquisition believed. They will never do that. But there is a fire in heaven that will burn. There will be a resurrection of the right and of the wrong, of the just and the unjust, of the saved and the unsaved. Everyone will come back to life. Jesus says, some for eternal life, some for eternal death, eternal damnation. Meaning you keep on dying and you can't die. You wish you could die. May the Lord help us and take our Christian life seriously. Even when we are alone, even when we're on the front of the screen. Now I can't even say the blue screen because you can change the colors. And they can automatically do that. Mine is yellow at night. Even when you are in the front of the screen, remember that the one that searches the heart is there. And so many evil things, so many good things too, come through that screen. Are we feeding our rotten, corrupt human nature? Are we giving it what it desires? Or are we giving God everything? If we haven't given him everything, it's almost as if we haven't given him anything. We have to think about that. Take sin seriously. God does it. God does it. And he does not hold his back his arm or his hand from disciplining his child. He is disciplining every child he calls. Think about that even in approaching these elements. Don't lie. If Jesus is not your personal Savior, if you did not confess him as your personal Savior, if you want to keep that a secret too, then don't take it. That will be an unworthy fashion of doing it inappropriately. Don't fall under divine discipline. Many die. We read in 1 Corinthians 11. Many die, fall asleep, it says there. Many are asleep. So at the time when the epistle was written, you know, in the mid-late 60s AD, there were many who were dying because of desecrating the Holy Communion. Let us not do that. Let us be taking it seriously. God takes sin so seriously, he did not his hand back, did not hold his hand back from scourging his son on behalf of all of us. He took upon himself all our sins, the punishment, the discipline. And yes, that was punishment, like an eternity of hell, that gives us peace, fell upon him. Why trifle with God when he knows everything? Just keep on asking that question. When the temptation comes, why should I do that? I can say this. I have a password for my computer. It's purity. So whenever I go there, I have to write that word. You want a prop, you want a crutch? I had to learn that crutches are useful sometimes. But don't try to desire to live all your life with crutches. Stay awake. Be healthy. Look at your feet so that the devil does not trip you. You have power. Don't say, God tempted me. James said that. For God will never tempt anyone, make him fall. He's testing us to strengthen us, not to make us fall. He only gives us as much as we can bear. Praise be the name of the Lord. Amen. Now, led by Brother Andrew, we will sing our next hymn, and we are preparing for the Holy Communion. And for the Holy Communion, I would like to ask Jonathan Martinovich will pray for the wine later on. John J. Tani will pray for the bread. Brother Nick will distribute the bread, and Brother Jonathan Echo will distribute the wine. So here we go. Almost every man in the congregation does something. Praise be the Lord for that too.
Turn with me to 185. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. 185.
Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout earth's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountain salt and deep and wide, through the blood gates of God's mercy, flow the vast and gracious kind. Praise and love that mighty river, falling incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice, peace and guilty world in love. Let me all your love accepting, love you ever all my days. Let me seek your kingdom only, and my life be to your praise. You alone shall be my glory, nothing in the world I see. You have cleansed and sanctified me, you yourself have set me free. In your truth you still direct me, by your Spirit through your word, and your grace my need is meeting, as I trust in you my Lord. All your fullness you are pouring, your great love and far on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee.
Let's have a word of prayer before we approach the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you, O Lord, for the wonderful work that you have done by sealing the covenant of grace with the blood of your only begotten Son. We thank you, O Lord, for making it unconditional and irreversible, and thus sealing once and for all our eternal destiny. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for these elements and what they are bespeaking to us. I pray that you guide our hearts now that we are approaching it, and think seriously, O Lord, how important it is. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, we fall, but we confess and we ask your pardon. And strengthen us that in our daily walking we may be strong and sin less, O Lord, than we usually do. And think about you and the price that you have paid for us. Help us to approach this with respect, with contrition, and admitting that without you we would have spent an eternity in hell. Be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name.